Hey, well, I am really excited this morning to introduce our guest speaker today. Her name is Amy Peterson, and she is a professor at Taylor University. And a handful of months ago, Matt Carter had the chance to hear her give a very similar message that she's going to share with us today. And so he decided that it would be good for us, great for us as a church, and hopefully you'll find for you individually this morning to hear what she has to share with us today. I want to mention this too before she comes up. Much of what she's going to say today goes right along with a great book that she has written called Dangerous Territory. You can find that in a couple different places. It is for sale on Amazon, but we also have 12 copies at the connection table that we've purchased. And so those are first come, first served today after the service. So if it particularly resonates with you today and you'd like to read this book, please grab that on your way out. I'm not going to say much more because I don't want to give it away. I think we're going to really enjoy this morning. So could you join me as we welcome Amy Peterson this morning?
Thank you so much, Jeremy. And that is so awesome that you purchased 12 copies of that book free to anyone who requests it first. Thank you so much. So as he mentioned, I do work at Taylor. I live over in Upland and normally attend church in Marion. But it's just a real pleasure to be here with you guys this morning and to see the good work that you're doing. Just another part of the beloved community here in Indiana. The church I attend now is a liturgical church, and so we follow the traditional church calendar. So I don't know if you know, but today is actually the day we celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost is when we remember when the Holy Spirit came down on the disciples after Jesus' resurrection. And this is a really special day for me as a person who's a writer and a communicator, because it's like one of my most foundational truths. Honestly, I don't believe I can communicate effectively to anyone apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Pentecost is really important to me because I'm here speaking to you and we don't know each other. And how is it even possible that I could say something that would be meaningful to you where you are in your life when I don't know you, I don't know what's going on, I don't know what's on your heart this morning? I think it's only possible because of the Holy Spirit. So before I begin to share my story, let me just pray again real quick. Father, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you for sending your Son, and thank you for sending your Spirit. Holy Spirit, thank you that you are here with us now, and thank you that you have made communication possible between us and between people who speak different languages all around the world. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak through me today and that you would connect our hearts. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. I am mostly going to be telling a story today. We'll get into the Bible, I promise, but mostly I want to tell you a little bit about my missionary story. So though I go to a liturgical church now, I grew up in churches very much like this one. And somehow, as I was growing up, I sort of absorbed this message. I don't know if you've heard this. I don't think it came from the pulpit necessarily, but it was sort of just in the air as I was growing up. This message that there are two kinds of Christians. There are regular Christians who, you know, have a white picket fence and 2.5 kids. And then there are super spiritual Christians who are missionaries. And maybe it's not like this for everyone, but for me, I looked at those options and said, well, I am definitely going to be the best kind of Christian. I want to be the super spiritual one, not just one of those ordinary ones. And so the options were like you could be a pastor or you could be a missionary. And being a pastor, frankly, sounded pretty boring. But being a missionary sounded very exciting. Exotic locations, adventures. And you know, I read this in books, too. Growing up, I read a lot of missionary biographies. People like Jim Elliot, Elizabeth Elliot, Amy Carmichael, Gladys Allward. These were people who did things like rescued child prostitutes or, like, took orphans across the mountains to save their lives. It all sounded very glamorous. And I thought, I get to be one of the best Christians and have those kind of adventures? Yeah, heck yeah, I'm in. If you had asked me when I was in high school, say, if I thought that that was true, really, that there were two kinds of Christians, ordinary and super spiritual, I would have said, no, there's no division between sacred and secular. Copy editing at a publishing house could be just as meaningful of a job as moving to a foreign land to be a missionary. But I didn't really believe that. I would have said that, but really deep in my heart, I felt that being a missionary was better. And I felt that because no one wrote biographies of housewives. I never heard about accountants who snuck into temples to rescue child prostitutes. Copy editors, as far as I could tell, never changed the world. When I was in church on Sunday, sermons about courageous dedication to God rarely made daily floor sweeping an example of true dedication. They seldom lauded people who responded to emails punctually. They didn't praise people who stayed up to date in their professional fields by attending conferences each year. That was not what was praised from the pulpit. And I wanted an extraordinary life, one that would be flesh with spiritual vitality and adventure, a life fully committed to God. I wanted to do big things for God. And all the conferences I went to, that's what people were saying. Be radical. Do big things for God. So I was in. Right after college, I signed up with this organization to go serve overseas for a year or longer. It was an organization that sent Christian English teachers to closed countries, to countries where it was forbidden for missionaries to go share the gospel. So this is the story I tell in that book. And in the book, I don't actually name the country that I went to because there are still repercussions today for Christians living in that country of some of the things that happened while I was there. So I use pseudonyms. And what I do say is that I was in Southeast Asia. And if you really want to know, come ask me afterwards, and I'll tell you where I was. But I signed up to go to Southeast Asia, and they sent me to this country that was forbidden to preach the gospel. They sent me to a small town in a poor province that was still sort of ravaged by a recent war. And my job was to teach future English teachers. So I worked at a university and taught college students who would one day teach, like in high schools and junior highs, teach English. I was on a team of two teachers, and we were two of a total of four foreigners in the whole city. Often, I was the first white person and first foreigner that my students had ever met. There was a lot for me to learn. There was a very steep learning curve, lots of major cultural differences, but I really almost instantly loved my life there. The culture was warm and hospitable. My students were eager to learn. I was loving it. About a month into my first semester teaching classes, one of the local teachers who was pregnant fell and had to be put on bed rest. So the university asked me if I would take over one of her classes. I said, sure. This was a writing class for freshmen. And they were In those university systems, there are like two kinds of classes. So you could be an A class or a B class. A class students had passed the entrance exam on their first try, and B class students had not. So this was a B class student. Some of them were a little older because they had had to wait a year to come to college because they had to take the test multiple times. But they seemed like great kids. I started teaching that class, and in the very first week, one of the students from that class came to visit me. I lived in an apartment on campus, and teachers are really respected in this culture. So students would often come visit me in my apartment and maybe bring some fruit and sit and chat for a little bit. They saw it as part of their responsibility to make sure that I felt welcomed and at home in their country. So she came over, and she looked a little different than anyone else in any of my classes. She wore all black, including a black baseball cap. And when she sat down on my floor and rolled up her sleeves to start peeling the fruit, I saw that she had scars on her inner arm. I learned later she had been cutting after she failed the entrance exam the first time. But in that first conversation, this student, who I call Veronica, just asked me some sort of get-to-know-you questions. And one of her first questions was, what kind of music did I like? And so I talked about that a little bit, and then she said, do you know the Backstreet Boys? And I said, well, not personally, no. And she said, well, Brian in the Backstreet Boys is a Christian. And, you know, who knows if that's true, but that's what she had read in an interview, and so she wanted to know what that meant. What did it mean to be a Christian? Now, I had gone to Southeast Asia wanting God to do big things through me while I was there. Before I left, the organization that sent me warned me about this city I was going to. They said it was a hard place and it was a dark place. They had only had a teacher there for 1 year before I went, and she had not seen any spiritual interest. They didn't know of any Christians or churches in the area. And they told me it usually took 3 years of presence in a city before they saw spiritual interest start to develop. So they had basically said, don't expect anything to happen. Nonetheless, I had prayed, and I had asked my supporters to pray, that by the end of my first year there, I would have two or three young women to disciple in the faith. I had asked for that, but I hadn't really expected it to happen. But Veronica's question about the Backstreet Boys turned out to be a really serious question. In fact, she kept coming back to my apartment every week asking me more questions about this Christianity. So finally, I gave her a copy of the book of Luke, and we started studying it together a few chapters a week. A month after we began studying together, she wrote me this letter. I'm going to read you a little part of it. She said, I ever lost faith in the life, and I didn't know what the meaning of my life was. I totally lost myself until you came and let me know about Jesus' words. The moment you suggested me learning the Bible, I was so afraid that I was not good enough to receive such a great world, but I really wanted to know it. The Bible let me understand that the Father comes to us not because we are good enough, but because we are forgiven. My English is not good. I know you sympathize and see my heart for it. May I think that you are my sister? You didn't only come as a teacher, but as a messenger. I heard the Bible say that messengers can appear through many different forms. I couldn't quite believe what was happening. Veronica, this girl who had never even heard of the Bible before, had read it for the first time and recognized exactly the same truths that I had learned in catechism as a little girl, that Jesus doesn't come to us because we're good enough, but that God forgives us anyway because of Jesus. And so these prayers that I'd asked my supporters to pray were being answered within the first 3 months that I'd spent in the city that everyone had warned me was a hard, dark place. The Spirit was already at work there, and it felt just like those missionary biography stories I had read as a child, where like the missionary would show up in the jungle and the people in the jungle would say, oh, we know who you are. God told us in a dream you were coming, right? It felt like this was happening to me. So about a month later, we had finished studying Luke, and Veronica had been reading other parts of the Bible on her own too. She had read Genesis and Ecclesiastes. That was her favorite. Mark, she was into Romans. During one of our Bible studies, I had shown her this diagram that I'd been taught long ago. Maybe you guys know it. It shows humans on this side and God's on this side, and there's a big chasm in between them. And I'd said, you're over here and God's over here, and there's no way for you to get there on your own. And I drew a cross in the middle. And I said, but Jesus makes the way for you to get to God. I showed her that diagram, but as we studied, I never asked her, do you want to accept Jesus into your heart? Do you want to confess your sins and repent and submit to the Lordship of Christ? I never told her that she should pray a prayer, or I never said, what if you die tonight? I didn't ask her any of these things, largely for cultural reasons. In this country, if a teacher asked a student something, the student needed to say yes. The student had no cultural way to say no to a teacher. So, for example, I would invite students to come watch a movie in my apartment, and they would say, yes, teacher, I think maybe we can. And then they wouldn't show up. After this happened a few times, I realized that yes, maybe was the politest way they could say no to a teacher. So I couldn't ask Veronica, do you want to accept Jesus into your heart? Because she would have to say yes to me. I was her teacher. So it was culturally difficult. What could I do? So this is how it happened. One night as we were wrapping up our study, Veronica said to me, this is true, isn't it? What? I asked. I know this story is true, she said, but I'm not good enough to be a Christian. We're sitting here on my apartment, sitting on this woven mat on the floor. We have our cups of tea that we've forgotten about, our plate of fruit that we've forgotten about. And I said, what is it that you think is true? She said, God really loves us. God loves us even though we don't deserve it. Jesus really lived and died and rose again. What Jesus said in this book is the most beautiful way of life I've ever heard of. I can never live up to it. And I looked at her and I said, Veronica, if you already believe these things, that's all there is. Like, that's what it means to be a Christian, is to believe those things. You're already a part of the family of God. And joy just sort of like exploded across her face as she realized that it was a possibility for her to be part of this great family. And I realized in that moment that I hadn't even been sure. You know, I had grown up knowing all these things from infancy, basically. And I had wondered what it would be like on the other side of the world with people who had never heard any of it. Would it still seem true? And when I saw how the Bible and the Spirit worked in her life, my own faith was confirmed in a way I didn't even know it needed to be confirmed. So the next month, I was getting ready to leave for our mid-year break. We were on the lunar calendar there, so we didn't have Christmas break, but we had the Lunar New Year break, and I would be away from campus for about a month. So I took Veronica out to dinner before I left to talk to her about studying the Bible while I was gone, staying in touch, and I warned her that if she emailed me while I was gone, she should be careful about what kind of language she used, because the government could be reading her email. And she looked at me, and she had this expression, something like pity or confusion in her eyes, and she said, Amy, I've already told you that if I have to choose between my country and God, I choose God. And then she said, and in the Bible it says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. I have a more powerful weapon. So she showed me. When I came back from mid-year break, Veronica came over and said, Amy, I have a plan. I have a plan to change the minds of my people. I will begin by telling my friends and family about what I have learned, and then I will ask them what they think. I can show them that film that you showed me. And then, she said, it will be like in that movie, Pay It Forward, and they'll tell their friends and family, and they'll tell their friends and family, and it will just spread all over. What do you think? I thought that was a pretty good idea. I had never told Veronica that she needed to go out sharing her faith, but she was so full of joy and love that it just naturally was spilling over into her life. In fact, she had already started putting this plan into motion, so while I was away for the month, she had shown the Jesus film to her family. She said that her father was angry after he watched it, and he said it was not true. But he asked to watch it again. And again. And then he said, maybe the neighbors should come over and watch this. So the neighbors came over and watched it. And her father and the neighbor guy agreed this was not true. But, the neighbor guy said, the people in his ancestral village had never heard this story, and maybe they should hear it. And could he make a copy of that DVD and take it out to them? Veronica and I continued studying the Bible together every week, and two of her best friends wanted to start studying too. So we started a second Bible study, sort of starting over at the beginning of Luke with these two other young women. And the year was just flying by. It was beginning of April when Veronica called me one day and said, her voice sounded kind of choked, and she said, Amy, I have to tell you something. And she paused. I have cancer of the liver. I couldn't believe it. I thought she probably saw a doctor who was like some crackpot, and it just probably, it couldn't be true. And then she said, April Fools. Sorry. Later that month, we went to the capital city to celebrate Easter. There were some other local Christians in the capital city, so I took Veronica to meet them. They told her about a house church that was meeting just about 15 kilometers from our city, and so she was planning to hook up with them when I was gone for the summer. Another weekend, Veronica and her two friends who'd been studying the Bible with her went on a retreat with some of those local Christians, and all three of them were baptized on that retreat. In May, our group continued to grow. We went from 4 to 6 studying the Bible, and it seemed every day someone new was interested. One student told me she really believed everything she saw in the Jesus film, and since she read the Bible, she felt a new spirit that she had never felt before. She said her mother had been reading the Bible too and wanted to join our Bible study as well. So it just felt like this whole baby church was just blossoming out of nowhere. I was about to leave for the summer, planning to return in the fall to teach for another year. So I gave the girls some Bible study resources so they could continue meeting each week while I was gone. And then a week after I got home, I got an email from Veronica. Something had happened and she wanted to talk. This one was not an April Fool. The girls had gone to a friend's home to meet some of the Christians from the Capitol for Bible study. But the police had been following those Christians down from the Capitol, and so they inadvertently led the police straight to my student's Bible study. That day, Veronica and her friends were all taken into the police station and interrogated. First, they were questioned together. Their Bibles were confiscated. They were threatened. The next day, they were brought back into the police station and questioned separately. They were threatened that if they continued to meet together or to talk about Jesus, they would be kicked out of university. They might never be able to get jobs. Their parents might lose their jobs. Their siblings might not be admitted into university. The police went to their houses, searched their rooms, confiscated any religious material they found. Veronica told me all this, and she was scared, but she was also stubborn, and she had a lot of questions. One of those questions was, does God love Americans more than he loves her people? I didn't know how to answer that. I mean, no, of course not. But what do you say, right? Over the summer, things seemed to quiet down there, and so I was still planning to return until about 2 weeks before the semester began, when I got an email from the university that said, due to changes in our teaching schedule, we will not be able to renew your contract. What had actually happened was that the police from the Capitol, had ordered the university not to allow me to return. I also learned that all year, some of my favorite students had been working for the police. They had been tasked with sort of reporting on my actions to the police. Other rumors swirling around town included one that I was a CIA agent, and that I had been secretly fluent in the local language. I wish. I tried. So I was heartbroken, and I had few options available to me, but one thing I could do was I could return to Southeast Asia and instead go to the country of Cambodia. Cambodia is an open country. Missionaries are free to go to Cambodia. You can practice Christianity freely. And their school semester started a little later, so I could still get in there. So I agreed to do this, and I went to Cambodia to teach English at the Royal University. But honestly, my faith was in a tailspin. I had wanted to be a missionary for the high adventure and the spiritual glory, and maybe this was high adventure, but what it felt like was failure. And it felt like God had forsaken us. It did not feel like spiritual glory. In fact, I began to doubt the goodness of God. Why had he let persecution shatter this little baby church before it even had time to begin? The girls didn't trust each other anymore because they knew that one of them in those one-on-one interrogations had told the police that I was the one who gave them their Bibles, but they didn't know who had told the police that. So they didn't trust each other. They couldn't meet together. and now they had no Bibles and no churches, no Christian community at all, I was mad. And this is the part of the story of missionary life that I don't think we hear very often in the church. At least I didn't growing up, or if I did, it just went in one ear and out the other. And that's because missionaries can't talk about doubt and struggle. If they do, they'll lose their financial support. Most people don't want to send their money to a missionary who says, "I'm not really sure God is good. I'm pretty mad at him right now." I couldn't write home from Cambodia saying that I felt dead inside, that I couldn't sing praise songs without weeping, that I rarely prayed, and that when I did pray, it felt like I was like shooting arrows at a ceiling and they were just bouncing off and coming back down. I couldn't say that the God who had answered every one of our prayers that first year now seemed gone without a trace. No, in the letters I wrote to supporters, I talked about the after-school Bible club we were hosting. The thing is, that kind of disillusionment isn't just something that happens to people on the mission field. It's really a normal part of the life of faith for many, if not all, Christians. And I'm not sure we talk enough about that either, about what it's actually like to grow in Christian maturity. Because, you know, I thought growing up that if I stayed on the straight and narrow, it would just be this sort of straight and narrow, ever upward path towards God as long as I read the Bible and prayed and obeyed. But instead, obeying God had led me straight into this spiral down dark night of the soul, into doubts and questions and failures. And I didn't know that was normal, but I think it is. You know, now at Taylor, I work with a lot of students who go through this even during their undergraduate years. When something happens that shakes them for the first time, and the truths that were easy certainties for them in childhood aren't anymore. And I also get a lot of phone calls from parents who are quite worried and who want to know what happened to their child's faith. Like, "My daughter is having doubts now. Why did you do this to her?" And I say, "No, this is good. If she just stayed on that unquestioning sort of la, la, la life, that would not be Christian growth. This is what Christian growth looks like, the questions, the doubts." That's a side note. And there's a lot more to this story. Actually, if you get the book, there's also a romantic subplot because I met my husband in Southeast Asia. So, plug for the book. But there are a few things I do want to make sure you hear. The first is that God is real and God is at work in the world, and that's something you can join. The second is that persecution is real. Sometimes I hear Americans talking about how Christians are persecuted in the United States, and I have to roll my eyes a little bit. People saying happy holidays to you instead of Merry Christmas is not persecution. I've seen persecution. And the third thing is this. Yes, God is real, and yes, persecution is real, and yes, God wants you to be actively engaged in seeking justice and bringing his kingdom to earth. But that's going to be more complicated than you expect. Still, God's love for you is not dependent on you doing that, working for justice, bringing the kingdom to earth, or doing it well. I think I didn't understand God's love for me until I stopped doing anything good for God. This was halfway through my second year, my year in Cambodia, when I really started to understand it. I was reading this other missionary, Dr. Helen Rosevere, who was a medical missionary in Africa in the mid-20th century. And she wrote about her recognition that God might choose not to use her. And I do want to share this with you today, in part because it's Sunday morning and I haven't even asked you to open your Bibles yet. We've got 5 minutes left. But some Bible. Isaiah 49 was the verse that Dr. Rosevere quoted. She said, "Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver." Dr. Rosevere quoted those verses from Isaiah and then wrote, "Today it would appear that we Christians prefer to talk of a measure of commitment, the length to which we are willing to become involved, rather than the depths of God's immeasurable love in which we long to become immersed." Ooh, that hit home. I was committed to God. I would do anything. I wanted to do the big things. But had I surrendered to God? Had I surrendered to the idea that God might not want to use me? Those verses in Isaiah talk about being whittled into an arrow and then hidden in the quiver. What if God was whittling me into a polished arrow, not so that he could aim me at a target, but so that he could hide me away in a quiver? Was I okay with that? What if God didn't want me to be useful? Was I willing to be useless for God? With those thoughts fresh in my mind, I left Cambodia for my second mid-year conference, Lunar New Year break, and this was in Thailand. And at our opening session, we read from Isaiah again, just a few chapters earlier, Isaiah 42. We read these verses. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged. As we read those verses aloud, I finally understood where I fit in the picture they were painting. I was not the one chosen to bring justice to the nations. I was not the one for whom the coastlands were waiting. That was Jesus, to be clear. I was the faintly burning wick. I'd gone overseas with this fiery passion, and it was nearly extinguished by reality, by God's silence and my despair and everything that happened to Veronica. I was a faintly burning wick, but here was a promise. I would not be extinguished. I held on to that. That evening as we met to take the Eucharist, I think I understood the Eucharist for the first time. Eucharist comes from two words that mean good and gift. And that was the first time I understood that the body and the blood of Christ were a good gift to me. See, I had known it intellectually since childhood. I knew God's love was not something I could earn. I knew that I was saved by grace through faith, not of myself. It was the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. I had memorized these verses when I was 6. I knew that I couldn't earn God's love. But I had never felt the reality of it because I had always come before God with something to offer. The verses I had memorized, the Bible studies I had led, the girls I had mentored, the hours I'd spent singing praise songs, the commitment I'd made to serve him overseas. This was the first time that I came up to the table to take the bread and the wine and felt I had nothing to offer, not even any emotion. All I had was the semester I had spent sort of avoiding ministry and doubting God's goodness. Now I walk towards God with empty hands and empty heart, and for the first time, I understood what I had always believed, that God loved me anyway. I had never come to the end of my own virtue before. I'd always thought that when God said, "My power is made perfect in weakness," it meant that I was weak, but God would give me the power to keep going. Now I understood that it meant, "I am weak, and I will not be able to keep going. I cannot do this thing," and that doesn't even matter. God still extends his grace and love to me. I hadn't been able to understand the grace of God until I stopped doing things for God. I had to stop being useful before I could believe that I was really loved. For the first time, then, I understood that I was God's beloved. The missionary vocation had been marketed to me and maybe to a whole generation of evangelicals as the most spiritual vocation. Nate Saint, who is one of Jim Elliott's co-workers, he said that his life was high adventure, as unreal as any successful novel. But most of my days as a missionary were filled with the same things that my days in the States were filled with: grocery shopping, cleaning the bathroom, lesson planning. Amy Carmichael, one of my favorite missionaries, she said, "God's true missionary is someone who has made a special vow, the vow of one separated unto the Lord." But isn't that what it means to be a Christian? To separate yourself unto the Lord? So this narrative I grew up with told me that there were holy jobs and there were ordinary jobs. And I went to conferences and the music would crescendo and the voice from the stage would ask us to go. And we felt in our hearts that to go was always more noble than to stay. But that narrative was false. Some of us went overseas and we found that it wasn't all high adventure. Some of us went overseas and developed an overinflated sense of our own importance. Some of us stayed here, but believed that the fact that we stayed made us like second best Christians, second class Christians, or we weren't actually called to evangelism like the missionaries were. The truth is, no vocation is more spiritual than another. All of us are called to make disciples. All of us are called to be on mission with God. And so I think we need new ways of talking about God's work in the world. God is on mission to reveal his love and glory to all nations by spreading his kingdom on earth. And we are to join in that mission. Actually, all of us, not just missionaries. And God's mission has never been about counting the number of spiritual conversations you have in a week, which was actually a thing my organization made me do, report how many spiritual conversations I had. God's mission has never been about saying street evangelism is more important than changing diapers, formatting spreadsheets. God's mission has always been about seeing yourself as the beloved of God who can put God's love where it is not. That's something that the Spanish mystic St. John of the Cross said. God's mission is to put love where love is not. And that's not something that is just for the super spiritual Christians, but for every one of us. I think it looks a little different for each one of us. It's not this triumphal, heroic, adventurous thing most of the time. In fact, the New Testament also says to make it our ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind our own business, and to work with our hands. That's not what we normally associate with a super spiritual life, but it's right there. As I'm closing here, I'll invite the band to come back up, but I don't know if you guys saw the royal wedding yesterday. It was wonderful. Bishop Curry quoted Dr. Martin Luther King, who said, "We must discover the power of love, the redemptive power of love, and when we do that, we will make of this old world a new world." That's what we're talking about, love that remakes the world right where you are. Because you understand your own identity as the beloved of God. We'll all live into this vocation of love in different ways, and maybe for you it is cross-cultural evangelism, the work of the traditional missionary, but maybe it's to be a first-grade teacher. Maybe it's to be a stay-at-home dad. Maybe it's to be a doctor in the suburbs or the inner city or an African village. I don't know, but what I do know is that in any of those vocations, you are doing valuable work, and you can be putting love where love is not. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love, for a love that can remake the world. Thank you that you love us beyond any usefulness we have to you. I pray that as we go out today, that love would spill over in our lives, in our words, in our actions, and that you would give each person in this room a sense of their belovedness, of your deep love for them. Thank you, God. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.